I hope that,
you know, what we have just discussed together this afternoon is a kind of encouragement that you'll need. And that's one of the things I'm praying, that if nothing else, you'll be encouraged in your situation, your area of leadership, and that the Lord may bring either to your remembrance or may expose you to something that will help you in that situation. And as I understand it, your presence here today implies that you're responsible for at least one other person. I assume that's correct, and probably more, which tells me that whatever you may think or whatever they may think, you are a leader. Now, they may think you're a great leader. They may think that you're not such a good leader. But you are a leader. And the question that we want to deal with is, how can we lead effectively and successfully? To use the title of David Hawking's book, How Can I Be a Leader People Follow? Now, out of interest, let me ask you, and if it comes readily to your mind, fine. But if you had a question about your job as a leader, about leadership, what would that question be? Any questions that come to your mind just from your experiences, your situations? What are some of the more common things you deal with? Am I being successful? That is right. Everybody wants to know that. Any other thoughts? Motivating people.
How do you measure whether you're doing a good job or not?
As a leader. And in your job, certainly, right. Well, you know, you may think about it, and that will help you to identify, of course, your own area of need and something that you might pursue further. In our session today, with the time that we have, I'll aim to pass on to you some lessons. I do not presume to have succeeded at leadership or to have the formula for success at leadership, but I think the Bible does have some principles for us. So I want to share with you some lessons which has helped me in leading others. And I want to come at it particularly from being a Christian leader in a Christian organization. Because I think that I feel very strongly about this kind of leadership being of a different standard. In a business, and if you go to management seminars, it's not unusual to hear the term the golden rule applied to management and to business leadership. And those of you who have heard it know that what they mean by the golden rule is not what you think it means. It means that he who has the gold rules. And they make the rules, and that's the business concept of leadership. And it's very profit-oriented. It's very position-oriented. And the motivations can be quite different. I remember years ago, as a young fellow, someone handing me a tract. I'll never forget the title of it. I don't remember all that it said, but I think it's very true for us as Christian leaders in a Christian organization. Others may, you cannot. And I think some of the things in the world's concept of leadership, or the world's concept of success in leadership, is very true here. They may be all right for them. But for us, our kind of leadership must be characterized by a Christ-like standard, shouldn't it? As Christian, it should be a Christian leadership. I don't remember when I first ran across the verse, but 2 Samuel 23, verse 3, has been one of the sobering, guiding verses in my responsibility of leadership. David was speaking, and he said, "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake unto me, saying, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Or to substitute the word leading for ruling, he that leadeth men or women, people, must be just, leading in the fear of God. And I think if that's all we had, and if we led in that consciousness, we'd do a very good job. We'd do an acceptable job before God, and that's what really counts, leading in the fear of God. So we'll aim to share some of these lessons and trust that you'll be able to relate to your situations some scriptural or practical principles for effectively leading others. Why don't we pause and ask the Spirit of God to teach us then? Father, we praise you and realize and acknowledge that your word has all that we need to know for life, for godliness, and for all of your will for us. We also acknowledge that we cannot know anything of eternal value and of spiritual truth except your Holy Spirit teach us. So would you teach us now? Lord, we just thank you for these people. We thank you for their willingness to serve here, their availability to you, and the responsibilities that you have entrusted to them. And now, Lord, would you guide and direct our time to accomplish your purposes this afternoon. In Christ's name. Amen. I would like to share with you basically three statements in this regard of leadership. And if they stay with you and if they come to your mind, I hope they will help you as they have helped me. The first statement that you will see on your sheet is to maintain, which means first you have to develop and maintain. And we have here a proper perspective on leadership. And I'd like to suggest that you cross out that word proper and you put over it a Christian perspective on leadership. Because I think, did someone need a handout? It's right here. But to maintain a Christian perspective on leadership. Now let's look at what some of those things might be, and I want your help here. So I'll start out with the first one. We have some open spaces here. It said leadership is, some unfinished sentences. And I'll just start out with the first one, and I'll get your help on the others. But to maintain the perspective that leadership is functional, what do I mean by that? That leadership is a responsibility. It's not a standard of success. If I view it that way, if I view it as a standard of success, then I can look at myself that I have now achieved and quit working. I have been now rewarded. If I look at leadership as a measurement of success, a standard of success, then I face the danger of using people. But if I regard it as a responsibility, then I will think of it as a trust. It's not a measure of spiritual comparison. So it does not necessarily mean that the person who is a leader, that I as a leader am necessarily more spiritually mature than those I'm leading. It's purely functional. It's something that I can do. The people whom I may lead may very well be, and many of them are, much more spiritually mature, much more spiritually deeper than I am. So I can relax. I don't have to be the most spiritually mature. I don't have to carry that image. Yes, I should be spiritual. But it doesn't mean that I'll be the godliest of the bunch. I should be godly. I should be deep spiritually. But it does mean that I am going to be the most spiritual and the most mature. And then in a non-spiritual sense, it does not mean that leadership is a mark of professional superiority. It doesn't mean that I'm the best at the job, because the person who may be technically the best may not be most suited to lead. We may deprive them of making their best contribution. And the leader's job may be to lead people who are far superior in the skills of the job in which they're doing. And the leader's challenge is to be able to help that person to excel and to maximize their potential and their contribution. So if we have that perspective, we can relax. and quit trying to be and to think that we're the deepest spiritually and the most and the best at the job. Just to recognize it. Now I need your help. Would someone look up Luke 22, 25 to 27? Read it for us and then suggest to us how you would complete that sentence, leadership is. Just read it out loud. So you're familiar with that passage.
Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the younger, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves?
Thank you, Vern. Now, let's not try to finish this sentence right now. Let's just have some open meditation on this little passage that we just looked at. What are some things that you hear Jesus saying about leadership in his kingdom? Pardon? Different. Go ahead, just, you know, don't worry about the commentators and all that. You just go ahead and share. Humble, serving. Mm-hmm. Just keep on, just whatever else you see. I'm not aiming for anything particular. Right, I think some versions say they lord it over them or something like that. Is that what you have in some versions? Very, very good insight. Excellent. So let's see if we can come up with one word here. And I'm sure many words we could insert in here. What word would you insert in here? Leadership is serving. And we could put other things, but that's a good summary word. Leadership is serving. And if I would use a contrasting thought here, it is not using people to accomplish my goals. Instead of using them, I will serve them to accomplish our goals. So it's not using them to accomplish my goals or my success or my glory. There is a definition, a very common definition, that management is getting work done through people, which pictures people simply as things to be used, machines, and they're just there for me to get the job done through them. And leadership is not primarily authority. The focus is here is not on the authority of the leader. And that's why I like very much that concept of leadership that Dr. Sanders presents, that leadership is influence. The ability of one person to influence others. One man can lead others only to the extent that he can influence them. And there's a similar definition by Jack Mayhall in his study that he did several years ago in this whole area of leadership, an excellent paper that Jack had written. And I think if you can get access to it, probably through Yvonne or someone, I think you'd find great help as I have in studying it. Let's look at another one. 2 Corinthians 1, 24. If someone would read that passage for us, and then someone else, let's see. Lauren, if you could look up 2 Corinthians 10, 8 for us. And Vanji, how about looking up 2 Corinthians 13, 10 for us? I'll go with some names I know. Okay, who has 1:24? I love these passages. I think they're some of the richest passages in the New Testament and the whole area of leadership and authority. 1:24. Thank you, Bob.
Not for that we have dominion over your faith.
Thank you. Hold that thought in your mind. Let's get to 10:8. Okay, did you catch a thought there in authority? Let's get to Avengers 1. Okay, let's get back to our meditation again. What do you hear the apostle here saying about leadership and authority, or authority and leadership? Mm-hmm. Thank you. Anything else?
Given by God.
Given by God. Excellent insight. Cooperative. That's excellent. Now, where did you get that, Ron? Workers with you. Excellent insight. Any others? For their joy. Thank you, Paul. Let me suggest a word that has been used earlier, just to help us keep this thing in summary, and it's probably not perfect grammatical English here, but we'll just stop the sentence here, that leadership is developing. It's developing others, or developing joy in others also. It struck me in reading these passages and meditating on them that the authority of leadership is for the joy and development of those being led. And if I can just keep that in focus, that as a leader, the authority I have is not simply to get the job done, but whatever it produces as we get the job done, it should produce development and joy in the people being led. We'll move on. Leadership is. Let's go to a common old TMS verse. I don't know if it's in the new TMS. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Now, Bob probably knows that from memory there. Bob Hopkins. Okay. Thank you. Now, there are other passages, but there's a thought that I want to bring out here. And but from this passage, what would you gather we're going after?
Accountability.
Leadership is accountability. Leadership does have some privileges, but it carries ultimate accountability. The buck stops here. And that's what I've got to realize. One of our state directors was just telling me recently of talking with a person who's been on our staff for 8 years and hasn't done that well in the area ministry experience, and we've been evaluating whether or not that is their place of greatest contribution. And this person was saying that, you know, well, I haven't really gotten the chance to prove that I could do the job. And I got to thinking about that, and I went back to the state director and I said, I don't think I can agree with that statement, because I think 8 years they've had an area. And the state director said, yes, that's exactly what I told him, that no, you can't use that as an excuse. You know, you have had 8 years, and leadership is accountability, is responsibility. You've got to take the responsibility. And if there's some reason why you have not been able to make it work, if there's been some hindrances, then it's your responsibility as a leader to communicate with your leader for the removal of those hindrances. And to make the best of the situation, to make it work, But leadership's got to realize that the buck stops here. I can't pass on, I can't blame my superior, I can't blame my followers, my subordinates. And when I keep that in focus, it will help me in my job, in the style of leadership, and in my manner of leadership also. When I realize that I'm not only accountable to my superior, measured by the job, but I'm also accountable to my followers, my subordinates. And especially in a volunteer society, different from the military, but in a volunteer society of our like ours, I bear that very heavily in mind, that I'm accountable to my followers or those for whom I'm responsible, because they don't have to keep following me. And I tell you, it really puts a little sobriety in your leadership, a little wisdom in your leadership, when you realize that they don't have to keep following me. They can walk out any time and say, hang it on your beak. They can get a job somewhere else, you know, in our office out here. They can go somewhere else. I'm accountable to them, but I'm also, more soberly, accountable to Almighty God for how I have handled those people that He has entrusted to me. As someone brought out earlier, leadership is a trust. Leadership is given by God. And Romans 13 brings it out for us, isn't it? That there is no authority or leadership that's given except God promotes you there. So I'm going to have to give accountability to God for how I lead those. One of the expressions I asked our state directors a few years ago as we began to work together as a team is, let's just have an agreement among us that my request is, I don't want to hear us talk about firing someone. So we don't fire anyone. You know, we may help them to discern the will of God, but I don't want in our region to speak of people like that as if they're not entities, that as if they're things, as if they're just employees. Because I'm consciously aware that we are in a voluntary society, but we're also in a Christian organization. If anything, they should experience is a Christian manner of leadership. I'll get to some of this later on, and we'll come back to it again. Bob.
Before we go any farther, this is primarily for a Christian organization, isn't it?
Much of what I'm saying is coming from that perspective.
Are you going to deal with a secular organization, and particularly a Christian who is a leader in a secular organization?
I think some of what we say here in the first part is applicable, but I think more of what we say in the next two parts will be totally applicable to that. But as a Christian, I think that as a Christian, that this first part applies to me whether or not I am secular or spiritual in my orientation, in my responsibility. Because I think as a Christian, the perspective I have will help me to stay relaxed. And to know if the business wants to move me, they can do it only if God allows them to do it. It recognizes the sovereignty of God, that leadership is a trust from God. But I think more of what we see in the next two sections will apply. But, and especially the statement that I'm about to make will... is true that it applies mostly to a Christian organization and not a secular framework. That the primary measurement of success, we've been talking about success, but the primary measurement of success before God in leadership is faithfulness. Matthew 25, 21, I realize in the business world or in some other field, it may be production. I realize that also in the navigators it can be viewed that way. But I'm talking about the kind of accountability, the kind of measurement of success that regardless of what others think, I can live with myself for the rest of my life. And regardless of how it might be viewed or evaluated. This I can live with, and this I can be at peace with. Matthew 25, 21. His master replied, Jesus Christ, you remember in the parable of the talents, says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. And the emphasis here, the focus is put on the faithfulness, not on the production. But you have been faithful. And let me suggest this definition of faithfulness in this context. That it's doing the best that I can with the resources I have. It's doing the best that I can with the resources that I have. And maybe whether that resource in your situation is the money that's available to you, or it's a time, or it's a kind of personnel. So when we think of accountability, the measurement of success that of which we're speaking, especially before God, is one of faithfulness. Now let's move on to the other two sections. And the second statement. Now what's the first statement I suggest that we have as Christian leaders? Pardon? Leadership is influence, but a larger statement. Right. Thank you, Linda. Maintain a Christian perspective on your leadership role. The second statement is, remember the dual responsibilities of leadership. And this is, whether it's secular or spiritual, leadership, good leadership, has a dual responsibility. It's two basic interrelated responsibilities of a leader. One, to accomplish the job. In a military, they'd say, accomplish the mission. Secondly, to look after the welfare of my people. Now what this says to me is that I need to know two things. I need to know what are the goals of my job. What am I supposed to accomplish? And whether that's generally, overall, you know, what's our department supposed to get responsible for, but also specifically. Today, this month, this week, what are the things that we are expected to accomplish? Now, it seems to me that this requires a few things. Now, from your perspective, if you've got to know what are the goals of your job, what would it require as far as you can imagine? Excellent. Communication with your leadership, because you need to know what is your leadership expecting. Clear communication with your leadership. And what else would it require then to define those goals, whether overall, general, or specific? So that you know and the group knows. You need to communicate, but before you can communicate, then you and I need to do some planning, right? You and I as leaders, we've got to plan thoroughly. So that when I have understood my responsibilities from my superior's end, then there needs to be constant, thorough planning. And planning that must be communicated down. So that's one question I need to be able to answer. What are the goals of our job? And then secondly, I need to know very clearly for whom am I responsible. For whom am I responsible? And some of you are probably supervisors over others who are supervising also. Are you responsible for the whole gamut directly? For all the people, You know, should Donald feel, for instance, an immediate direct responsibility for all the people at international headquarters? Or are there some for whom he should be more personally and directly responsible? Well, we need to identify that, because if I have to look after the welfare of my people, that has to be clear in my mind. We asked earlier, how would we know how we are performing as a leader? Let me suggest a checklist of five areas. And this being an overview and the way we're approaching it, we won't go into this in detail, but if something raises a question for you, you be sure to raise your hand, ask the question, make the comment. Otherwise, we'll move on, as I really want to get to the third section and focus on that. A checklist of effective leadership. Accomplishment of goals. Very much so from the group's perspective, but also from my boss's perspective. We may be having a great time. We may have the most close knit group, but if we're not getting the job done, we're going to have problems. So that has to be a measurement. Are we accomplishing our goals? And is there progress? Or is there progress? Sometimes you may not have accomplished your goals, but are you making progress towards it? And again, we've got to be able to define what that job responsibility is. Secondly, good morale. Not morals, but that's also applicable. As I wrote this, I thought of the telegram we received from Neil Grindheim in Indonesia just this week, and Jackie in the conference office was telling me, she said, if you really want to hear something humorous, just let me tell you about how this lady called in the telegram. And the lady opened, you know, by telling Jackie, says, oh, this hasn't been my day. But then, well, let me read this thing for you. You didn't believe what I have here, you know. And she started about, dear collaborators. And she got to reading along, and there's a scripture reference, and says, we're praying JER 247 for you. Sort of a coded message. But good morale. Now, how would you define morale? And how would you recognize it in your bunch? As far as you're concerned, what's morale? What does it have to do with? Attitude, Bob?
Joy.
Excellent. So that's what you just have to do, is look at your people and what's their attitude to life. Are they discouraged or are they encouraged? Are they positive or are they negative? Looking at the individuals will tell you. Listening to them will tell you. But good morale is an indicator, a checklist of effective leadership. That's another area. Third area, discipline and commitment. Is there a demonstration among the people that of commitment to the team, commitment to the group, commitment to the goals, commitment to you as leader? Is that there? Are they faithful and dependable? Is there that kind of a discipline to get the work done? Can you count on them? That if the pressure is on, it may mean a little extra effort or a little extra time, that you can pull them together. Discipline and commitment. And fourthly, a word that we use quite frequently around the navigators is esprit de corps. Now, what does that word say to you, that phrase? Mm-hmm. Right, there's a spirit in that team of pride. Not the wrong kind of pride we're talking about, but they are proud of being a part of one another. Any other thought, any other way by which you would communicate esprit de corps, recognize it in your bunch?
Camaraderie?
Right. There's a closeness in the bunch. There's unity in the bunch. How else might you recognize it in your group of people? I'm not looking for anything particular, but just seeing if you have another way of expressing it. Excellent. And there's a hand over here also. And even self-sacrifice to a willingness to sacrifice for the team. There is that spirit. One of the joys in my job is a team of people that I work with. And Gloria and I just have a tremendous joy in being able to work with those seven state directors and Jody, and just for the relationship that he has given us. And constantly I'm talking with the guys, and most often in the course of our conversation on the phone, no matter who I'm talking with, the question would usually be asked, is there anything I can do to help you, Ray? What can I do to help you? Well, you know, that says a lot. And I know they're as busy as anything also. And I know if I were to give something to them, it would just make them busier. But it's what that spirit, it's what that question communicates about the relationship, about the spirit. And that can keep me going a long time. So, esprit de corps. And fifthly, development. Are the members of the group demonstrating growth? Are they achieving their full potential and contribution? That's a good measure. Greenleaf, I think his name is, who wrote Servant Leadership. He was a director of management development, I think, with the AT&T. And he's very strong in this concept of servant leadership. But he said one of the marks of being a servant leader is, are the people under your responsibility growing? Are they developing? Are they free to be themselves? So development is another indicator, another checklist of success in leadership, the kind of success we're talking about. Now, the third statement I want to make to you, to help you, is to be a servant leader. And as I just mentioned, this is not a concept that is merely coming on strong in the Christian area of leadership, but also in a secular society. Especially today when authority and leadership is greatly being questioned in the last 10 years. There is a more focus on the kind of management and leadership that, to use the words of Greenleaf, it's being a servant leader or servant leadership. If you read Kenneth Gangel's book, Competent to Lead. From a Christian perspective, he brings out the point that all of God's leaders lead, serve. Some may serve the word, as we see in Acts 4, that the apostles, you know, didn't think that they should leave the word of God at that time to go get involved with the business of administering the food problem. They serve the word, and others may serve tables, and they may serve at the conference tables or at the conference office or over in the office. But in God's economy, all his leaders serve. But also in the secular realm, there is greater emphasis on this as we've seen. I was reading through Peter Drucker the other day in his huge volume in management. And in a section there, he has a chapter called People Are Our Greatest Asset. Now, it says management say that. But most often they view people as problems, procedures, or cost. And he says, until we quit thinking in terms of people in those terms, we won't develop them to be the kind of resource that they really are. And that we have to think of people then as resource whose potential we want to maximize. 1967, I think it was 67, I was going to Madison. Originally I was supposed to just go there and be in a program, training program for the summer. As events worked out, I was just going to be, I don't know what, probably a trainee or something, but Jack found out I had never been to one of these formal training programs or the contemporary ones. I'd just been to Glen Eyrie for a year or so, and then about that time, you know, these summer things came in vogue out in the area. So he thought I should go to Madison to be at the one that Larry had developed, Larry Whitehouse. Well, as events turned out, Dwayne Bunt, who was going to direct the program, became ill and he couldn't go. So I got word I was going to direct the program. I can remember asking Leroy just before the training program started. I was out here and I said, Leroy, do you have a word of a counsel for me? He said, just like that, he said, yes, I have a verse for you. As if he'd been thinking about it, praying about it, or having heard about it, thought he ought to get that word to me. He didn't stutter, he didn't stammer, he just, I've got a word for you. It's in 1 Kings 12:7, he said. Now many of you know that verse. It was the advice of the wise and aged counselors to King Rehoboam. And you remember what they counseled him to do as he took over the kingdom. What did they say to him? Right. Basically, that's what they said. If thou wilt be a servant unto this people and speak good words to them and serve them, then they shall be thy servants forever. If there is a secret, or if there are some secrets to effective leadership in the secular business or Christian realm, I think this is it. You go in companies, and if you find people, followers who will die in for their boss, I believe you'll find in there the element of a leader who serves his people. Now, John 13:14, the perfect leader. It opens with verse 1 in chapter 13. Jesus, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Or as the NIV puts it in a very interesting graphic way, John 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Now, we realize that later on that meant the cross. But more immediately, we get down to verse 14, and we hear him say, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. If I, your leader, could serve you, you ought to be able to do the same for each other. Now, let me ask you, because this will really, you know, even if we didn't go on from here, but just with what input you could give, I think we would have a wealth of resource here. Let me ask you a question. What are some practical ways in which your leaders, those over you have served you, or if you can't think of any, what are some ways that you could see that they could serve you? Let's just put it out here. You're not being recorded. You're not being videotaped. And it will be taken in the best light. It will, you know. That's why I phrase the question that way. You see, that way your leaders, if they're in here, they can't figure out whether or not you're saying that's the way they should serve me or that that's the way they have served me. Lauren. Excellent. You heard that? Anyone didn't hear that? Good. Mm-hmm. Listen to me. Show interest in me. And Jerry? I hope you're writing down some of these, because these are some of the things that we're getting at that you can help your people with. This is how you've been helped. Communicate trust. How often we hear that. You know, I need someone who will believe me, trust me. Somebody I can trust. Creating a demanding or challenging. So that would not be in conflict with what Lauren Libby mentioned, okay? More thoughts? Mm-hmm. You mean them being accountable or making you accountable? Allowing you the freedom to fail. Mm-hmm. Did you all get that one from John? When you need it, confrontation, having that kind of an atmosphere, right? Praise. Is that Evie back there? Thank you. Or you guys. Pardon? That's excellent. Everyone wants to feel is significant, needs to see what I'm contributing is significant. That's motivating, isn't it? I like that passage from is it Matthew 15? But you're not to be called. What's it, Matthew 15? Is it verse 8 or somewhere there? Or 23? Uh, 23:8. But you're not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you're all brothers. You're all brothers. That's maintaining that perspective, you see, that I'm not better than they are. I simply have this job of helping everybody do their best. Well, you've given some excellent input, and I'm sure that more things will come to your mind. And as you can see, you really didn't need me. You've got all the answers right there. But let's just take some of the things that you have shared and expand it a little bit more. Let me suggest at the outset that if you did nothing else for your people as Christian leaders or as a Christian leader, whether or not you're with the navigators or some of you end up one day in a secular work, you can at least pray for your people. 1 Samuel 12:23. Samuel, the judge prophet. You remember what he said? As for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Seems when he narrowed down his job, at least the one thing that he ought to be doing, and if he didn't do it, he regarded it would be a sin, was to pray for the people of Israel, was to pray for them, for whom he was responsible. Praying for people. And if you're in a Christian environment or an environment that allows it, to pray with your people. When I was in college under Leroy's leadership and responsibility, I remember asking him, how do you build a unity and esprit de corps? We had an apartment of us who were living together. He said, Ray, one of the best things to build unity and esprit de corps is to pray together. And you know that when we can pray together, it really unmasks us. And that's what keeps the leveling effect, that we're all brothers and we're sisters. It brings us before Almighty God humbly. And that's when we can also be honest before each other. And the resentments have to go, because we know we can't really come and pray, and knowing that I've got a resentment towards this person. In a Christian atmosphere, it is one of the best things that we can do. S.D. Gordon wrote one of those little books in prayer, one of the classics. I believe his book that I've not had the privilege of finding and reading is, but he's been quoted, is Quiet Talks in Prayer. I think that's his book. But he's quoted as saying the greatest thing that anyone can do for God and for man is to pray. I don't know how many times this past year, over the last several months, I've had to remind myself of that. In the temptation of trying to go off and feeling I've got too many things to do today. So let's, you know, skip that extended time of prayer right now. Let's get on with, you know, some of these letters to be answered and some of this planning to be done. And I'm reminded, Ray, the greatest thing that you can do, the most important work that you can do for God or for man is to pray. Or as I think he was the one who also said, you can do more than pray after you have prayed. But until you have prayed, you cannot do more than pray. Many times that thought has brought me back when I'm tempted to postpone prayer, which I never get to, and I postpone it during the course of a day. Never works out that way. Everything always takes me longer. And, you know, some of you probably have experienced that. But still, every day I fight that problem. If I don't pray first, it's always a problem then to get at it later. But to pray for your people and to pray with your people. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, my priority in this is, I put very simply, I feel I have a prior responsibility for my family and myself. But after that, right now, I have a very high priority, not only for my leadership over me, but those for whom I'm directly responsible. That's why I say you need to identify for whom are you directly responsible. And for me, it's those seven SDs, Jody, and their wives. And I aim to pray for them every day. I aim to pray specific things that they may have shared with me or that I know they're going through or that concerns their responsibility or things that I notice that I would like to pray for them or for their family. So think, you know, for your own self, where would you put this in your priority? And what are some things that you could see praying for these people? I'll tell you, it will change your attitude and your job to your people and will change your attitude to some of the problems you face. Because one thing you'll discover is that if God can't do anything about it after you've prayed about it, it can't be done, nothing can be done about it. But it's very releasing. You've got a problem that you notice or a confrontation that you know you really ought to have, bring it to God in prayer and pray about it thoroughly. You know, God may have some other way of handling it. And, you know, you may find it may not be as difficult as you thought it was going to be. Or God may give you a different idea on how to handle this so that that confrontation would be redemptive and restorative and reconciling. Now, off the cuff, just from your departments and your responsibility, what are some general things that you can see praying for or with your people? Just fire it out. That they will feel that, you'll all feel that. Boy, that's right. Wisdom. Can't assume that, can you? Especially your Glenary. You need all those warm bodies on there. Anything else? Right, and along with that, may I suggest you pray for ideas from God and how to avoid boredom in that. Give us some ideas to make this thing fun, to make this work, you know, even though it may be routine, and some people do clerical stuff. Let's ask God, you know, to give you ideas and to give the bunch ideas. How can we make this a positive, joyful experience? And sometimes it may be outside of the job that you may have to do something for that to happen. Anything else that you can think of praying? Boy, that's an everyday thing, isn't it? And until Jesus come or we die, we're going to have that problem. Well, it gives you some ideas, some food for thought, some suggestions for your prayer. Myron Rush gives a definition of management that leads us to a second area here in how we can be servant leaders. And those of you who have either read his book, Tapping Employee Creativity, or have listened to Myron, know he's very big on this definition. And he's just abhorred by the definition of says that management is getting work done through people. But he defines management as it consists of meeting the needs of employees as they work at accomplishing their jobs. So your job, my job as a leader, is very much involved with meeting the needs of these people. Now, it may be a need for communication. We brought out some of those needs earlier. It may be a need for direction. Maybe a need for encouragement. But meeting the needs of these people as they work at accomplishing their jobs. Now, earlier you brought out some of those needs. Can you think of other needs? What are some needs? To be loved. Pardon, Bob.
Ray, what about dealing with needs that have nothing to do with the job? Just personal problems. Could be family problems, you know, or whatever that's totally unrelated to the job directly. And how involved should leaders get in that?
What do you all think about that? That's a big question, especially in contemporary society. Well, I think just the illustration that Bob used, even in reading secular articles about the business environment, it's an area that business leadership is very concerned about, and they aim to help because they realize the two go together. It's a whole person that works at that job. And that's why I put the particular choice of word here is to seek to meet, because I may not be able to meet it all. But I may be able to help. I may be able to channel them. And just the interest that we may demonstrate. Now, George really helped us this morning in his session with us in counseling the people of our times. But one of the statements that he made says not verbatim, but we can only help people if they are willing for us to help them. Now, if a person is willing and will be willing to open up this area to share, at least we may be able to know how to help them. We may be able to say, boy, maybe I could arrange for them to meet a pastor. Or maybe I could, you know, help them in this situation. They're moving. It has nothing to do with your job. But, you know, it weighs very much on their mind. Could you go help them move? Or if you can't do it, could you arrange for someone that might be able to help them move? But I don't think we can separate the personal from the job-related needs. Because I think if anything that's going to win their hearts, it's my concern, especially the personal. Now you all know the terms felt needs and real needs. Now, which one do you think stands out most to a person at a given moment? Felt needs or real needs? That's right. It may not be the real need. But unless we minister to those, we can't get through to the person. There may be greater needs, spiritual needs, but right now, you know, that's where they're feeling. Now, someone mentioned earlier something I would like to get to. Tournay, I think it is, makes a statement that everyone has three needs. At least these three needs. Now, some of you have read it. It's a need to be what? Listened to be taken seriously, and to be understood. Someone brought that out earlier as a way in which a leader can serve them is to listen to them. Turn the table around and to say, the people that you lead, they would appreciate the same thing and they have that need to be listened to. Remember when Tim Westbrook came to work in assisting me as a regional administrator? He made a suggestion about something. I don't remember if we implemented it, but I must have listened to him in such a way that he felt, as we were driving home one day, he said, you know, I just want to tell you thanks for letting me to share that. And he had the sense that he was listened to, for which I was very glad that I was not one of those hurried times when I probably just nodded courteously. But apparently we must have talked about it, and he felt that he had input. People need that, to be listened to. Let's move on, because it moved. We move on to a third area of serving our people here that's quite related, and that is keeping clear and open communication. Does anyone have a living Bible here? Living Bible? Proverbs 13:17. And I hope I have the right reference. Read it loudly for us, if it's the right reference. 17. The last phrase. Could you read it again? Reliable communication permits progress. That's what will happen. I think in our experience in the region, in my experience around the navigators, I think I'd have to conclude that communication, on the one hand, is one of the best contributors to high morale. And it is perhaps one of the best guards against resentments and bitternesses and problems. So often what our staff have problems with finds its root in a lack of information. They hear or they think they heard something, you know, about a new policy, about something that happened to someone. They don't have all the information. And the old heart just starts getting mad and irritated. And, you know, we may hear about an increase in the administrative charge or something, and we don't have the background, we don't know what's going on. And right away, or we hear about somebody's job being changed, and right away we think of what's its impact going to be on me, and we get all upset, all disturbed. So I'd like to suggest, since our time is moving along, four little checkpoints for effective communication. They're not necessarily what you write a book on, but they're four things that I'm big on, that I'm very concerned about, that marks the communication in our region. One is that it's timely. If it's not timely, it's most often no good. Those people who are involved need to know as soon as possible. It's timely. They get the word from you and not through some other means. That's one of the most embarrassing things. Some people read about their moves in the old days. They read the DARE staff letter. And that's how they find out that they're moving someplace. You know, they hear about it. And it has happened, very unfortunately. And no matter how we try to protect it, you know, somehow we always blow it. But it's got to be timely. And I think of three, you know, three, if not levels of communication, but three needs for communication. Those who are involved by a decision or by an action, people who are involved, they need to be communicated with as quickly as possible. Then those who are affected by it, they're not immediately involved, but the thing could affect them. You know, I think of when we made the decision regarding our administrative charges and staff benefits and things like that. Well, the ones who are immediately involved is the U.S. leadership team. And so the thoughts that Jerry and Steve and Bob and Jack are thinking back here, they need to communicate with us. We ought not to hear that some other way. But then those who are affected need to hear very quickly. As we soon found out, the overseas people, you know, they probably didn't hear soon enough for them. So we need to think of those people who are going to be affected. But then there are those people who would be interested. Not inquisitive, but interested because they have a genuine interest. It doesn't affect them, but it can be encouraging for them. It can be informative for them to pray or just to let them know what's going on in the big picture. Okay. Timely. A rule I have in our office that we try to check on our communication, and I let my wife go over my letters sometimes, and ask, or I may ask our secretary, read this, and how does it strike you? But it's gracious and courteous. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle. I think, if I remember correctly, that word there, gentle, is more accurately translated, or is another word, may also be translated courteous. How's our communication? Does it respect this other person? You know, Ephesians 4:29 says, what comes out of your mouth must be like that. It must minister God's grace, which is a root word of that word gracious. It must be a blessing to those who hear it, Ephesians 4:29 says. So is that communication, when it comes across, and we've got to realize that the person isn't there to hear your tone. They can only see your words sometimes when you're writing. But when you're speaking, are you taking this person's feelings into consideration? Communication, timely, gracious. And then, as we heard earlier, honest. Confront if we need to confront. So many times people say, I wish they'd be honest with me. So many times I hear of people who are having late career changes. And the reasons we hear about it, and this is within the navigators, it's because somebody wasn't honest with them many years earlier. We hear subordinates who are unhappy with their leadership, but they weren't honest with them. Their superiors knew about it, but they weren't honest with them. And that's not biblical, because Ephesians 4:16 or 15 and 16 says, only when we truth life in love, and it's not just speak truth in love. That word there is a verb, truth. And it has to do with the totality of life. It's not simply speaking truth, but it's living truth in love. Can the body be built up? Can there be esprit de corps? So there has to be an honest, true thing, but not just honest, so I can say anything, but it must be balanced by in love. Communication. And lastly, open communication. And by that, I think not only can we talk about anything, but it's a two-way street. Am I open for them to communicate with me? Do they feel that freedom to be able to interact with me, to be able to give their input? Or is it a one-way street that after I've given it, it's all over with? Okay, let me move on to the next one. Develop your people. I think two specific thoughts here that I'd like to share with you is proper training to develop your people. Now, either you can give that training that will help them do a better job, and you've got to look beyond the job. If I were to train them not only for what they're doing, but could I train them to be able to do something more? Or you can provide that training from outside a resource. We arrange for our secretary to go to secretarial school last semester, just as a part of her development, because she had never gone to secretarial school, and just to be able to take an evening class. And you know, for state director's team in the Midwest, all of us, we had Myron Rush come out, teach us about this business of managing people. And short cost, when it costs time, but it's an investment in these people to develop them. Because when they're developed, they do a better job, but also they're more loyal people. Motivated people are productive people. But how else can we develop people? Can you think of any other way that we can develop people? That's right. That's right. Delegate. Give them responsibility. Myron really helped us in this. He says, don't delegate work to people. That's what most of us do. We delegate work. And what's the distinction between delegating work and delegating a motivating responsibility? Is you've got to delegate decision-making power.
Authority.
They've got to be able to feel, okay, this is something I can do, I'm responsible for, and I can make decisions on it. Now, the control on that is, because they say, yeah, but how can I make them responsible? Because, you know, I'm ultimately responsible for this thing. Is you just give them guidelines. This is what, these are the resources you can work with. This is how much time, this is how much money you have. This is what I want you to accomplish. That's another control. When you hit this part, you check with me on this. But just set whatever guidelines that will still leave them the latitude to be creative, to let them get it done, not give them so much details that all they're doing is following your instructions. I think everyone in whatever job they have need to have that sense. There are probably a few people in life that just don't want that, but most people want to have a feeling that they're responsible for something in that. But there is another point that we need to consider as we give responsibility, and that is it must be within the person's ability and capacity. To give responsibility for which a person is not prepared to handle, not been trained, or is unable to handle, is just going to be demotivating. Now we move on to something Paul said earlier, is for my boss to give me, allow me the freedom to fail. That's another way that we can serve them, allow them the freedom to fail. You know, when you think of Jesus and Peter, I like that passage in Luke 22. I learned so much from it. Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. That your strength fail not, that your faith fail not. When you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Now, I suppose that Jesus, being God and being the protector of his people, he could probably have arranged it that Peter could have been protected from that temptation. But went, let Peter go through it. Peter failed. But Jesus goes right back to him, right away, after the resurrection. And he uses him at Pentecost. If you're going through the daily jog like I am and trying to keep up with it this year, you know, I'm going to do my best this year to try to keep up with it. And I've got one chapter today to keep up with it today. Well, Exodus. Remember Aaron? He was just appointed. God had picked him out to be the high priest who was going to lead the people of God into holiness, to worship a holy God. And of all people, who led the people into idolatry? Aaron. And I hear no word from God about, we've got to find ourselves a new high priest, Moses. God didn't even talk about it after, you know, they had a little cleansing. He went right off. Moses, okay, now this is how you anoint Aaron and his sons for this job. God just picked up right from there, went right on. Aaron failed in a big way. If anyone should model worship to the only true and living God, Aaron should have. But he blew it. But God allowed him room to fail. We need to do that. That's perhaps one of the biggest ways that we can serve our people. And then provide for people proper evaluation and appreciation. That this has been brought out. Let me just say this in evaluation. I think in order for us to provide evaluation, there has to be prior understanding by the person as to what is my job description. What am I responsible for? What are the expectations? What are you expecting? We're trying to work at that in the region now so that everyone can know, every staff can know without his supervisor ever coming around. How is he doing? He didn't have to wait for the supervisor. You know, how am I doing by what is expected of me? But proper evaluation also means observation. We can't do it on a guess. We can't do it on a hearsay. We need that input. We need to be, you know, we come back to that thing as listening to, and that's why, who is it that's promoting on television, you know, we listen? Someone's big on this ad. You know, we listen to you. Is it Univac or one of those companies? But that's a big thing now. Sperry Univac. I think IBM is also promoting, but we listen. Because that is so critical. Listening. Observation. So I can actually, I really know how that person is doing. And I can understand the information surrounding what's happening. And it gives context to whether or not they're making progress or not. And then, thoughtful feedback. Not just off-the-cuff feedback, but thoughtful feedback. But we also said to provide appreciation. People need to be appreciated, and that's been brought out. I think someone said praise. Praise where people need to be praised. I remember one day arriving at Minneapolis airport in the evening, picked up my luggage, and that's one of those airports you've got to give your baggage ticket to for them to check it. And after the guy checked my two pieces of luggage, I said, as I think I try to do quite often, thank you. He said, you're the first person all day who's told me thanks. Now, can you imagine? I bet hundreds of people must have gone by that their guy taking these tickets, doing one of the most routine, mundane, boring jobs. And he was just a machine. Just the hundreds of people who must have gone by, the scores at least of people, saying thanks to someone, no matter if the job is routine and mundane. Those are especially the people who need to hear thanks, who need to hear, boy, you know, really appreciate you getting all that stuff typed up. It really helped that meeting to go. But saying thanks, whatever it is, and this is where we've got to think, Lord, give me ideas, how to show appreciation, how to make this job fun. And like I say sometimes, maybe the fun won't be found in the job itself sometimes. So we may have to say, well, let's do something together. Let's go bowling together. Can we do that? You know, just have a great time together. Let's go out for dinner together. But we've got to make people feel appreciated and not just a number working here. And I don't think I need to say the last one. And that is servant leadership serves by setting an example. Model all the virtues of the job. What are the virtues of your job that you want to see in your people? Is it punctuality? Is it courtesy? Is it humility? Is it transparency? Well, if it's going to happen, I like what Howie Hendricks said to us in 1975. He's speaking to us as a staff. If it's good for them, it's good for you. And if they need to be humble, we need to be humble. If they need to be courteous, we need to be courteous. But if they need to be punctual, I need to be punctual. I think that, you know, we could well summarize this whole business of servant leadership. And when we try to identify now, how can I serve as a leader? I like to think that one easy way of doing it is lead others the way I would like to be led. Very simple, isn't it? I don't think leadership or the skill of leadership is that difficult. The skill of servant leadership. Ask yourself very simply, whether you're in the business world or you're in the navigators, how would I like to be led? For I too am under authority. And if you get to Sani, you know, he's under God's authority. How would he like to be led? How would he like God to deal with him? Well, each of us here in this room are under authority. Well, how would we like our leaders to lead us? And you turn the tables around, it's very simply, that's how we lead those under us, for they want the same things. Now, if you find it very difficult, all that we have covered today, let me summarize with a little passage out of 1 Peter 5 that may help you remember. 1 Peter 5, verse 2 to 4. In the NIV, Peter writes, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under you, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." I think this little passage will help you to keep perspective on your leadership, that you're serving the Lord who's going to appear one of these days. That's where my ultimate reward is. That's where my ultimate motivation is. I'm serving the Lord, the chief shepherd, and he has made us under shepherds, or little shepherds, deputy shepherds. You know, that's what we are. It's his people. This passage also tells us about what our mission is, what our aim is, to tend the flock, to be shepherds. And you can meditate in that word shepherd, and I don't need to bring it out for you, but you know, think as you go back to work, what does a shepherd do? And that's what God says to do. And then how does he say to do it? Not as lords, not greedy for money, not for the money motivation. And not because you have to, but willingly and being examples. So if you forget that, and I remind you that a key in being an effective leader, not just being a servant leader, you find in Joshua 1:17. And I think this applies to whether or not you're working with Christians. And I can demonstrate it to you in the book of Genesis. It works when you're working with pagans. The people said to Joshua, "All that the Lord commanded you, we will do. Only may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses." If you're in a pagan society, as Joseph was, when Potiphar saw, when the Lord was with Joseph, and Potiphar saw that, how he saw it, I don't know. But he entrusted all that he had to Joseph. Joseph moved to the prison, and the warden saw something about him. The Lord was with him. We read in the passage. We know that. And the warden turned everything over to Joseph. When your people see that God is with you, somehow they'll see it if God is with you. You don't have to worry about people following you and you being an effective leader. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your kindness and your patience with us. And again, Lord, I want to thank you for this gang who serve the body of Christ, serve us and the navigators. Would you honor their desire to learn to better serve you? Would you give them joy in their jobs? Would you give them esprit de corps in their departments? Give them good morale. Give them ideas for their situation they deal with right now. Is there a problem? Is there an idea they need to have an effective leadership to help their people? Lord, we just pray for them and pray you'll keep your good hand on them. And we thank you again for your word and for your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name.